How are you all tonight? Really? Tired? I can identify with that. George, you okay? Yeah, it's a way of life at my age. You know, I kind of just learned to live on ibuprofen and call it good. You know, Dennis, of course, is much older than me, so.
I am. Yeah,
and you feel it too, huh? All right. Yeah, it's good to be young. There, take that. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21, and we'll polish this chapter up. These chapters are loaded. You know, these Galatian churches had come out of a pretty pagan background. They were nature worshipers. You know, they loved the trees and the woods and the streams and the animals. The same reasons that people come to Colorado. Makes you wonder if Colorado in its soul isn't a bunch of nature worshipers, worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And I think we've gotten a little bit backwards. Nothing in the world wrong with hiking and skiing and fishing and all the wonderful, wonderful things that we have here. But we understand that they were made by a good and godly creator for our enjoyment. But we can't ever substitute them and their divinity for his. They're simply things that he made that tell us something about the beautiful nature and incredible variety that is found within God. He has an imagination that staggers me every time I look at a sunset over the mountains or go for a drive up there. I see God in all of it, but I give him glory. I don't worship the trees. I'm no tree hugger. I think that we should be good with all of the resources that he's blessed us with, but they're meant for our good and our enjoyment, and we're to be good stewards over them. The problem with the churches that were nature worshipers in Galatia back in Paul's day and age in the first century was that on the heels of the gospel that Paul had preached, a gospel of freedom, a gospel of simplicity, it's about Jesus. We're all sinful, fallen people. And we realize that because we have the law of God. If we don't know anything else about the law, most of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments, a whole list of things you shouldn't do. And as we go down through that list, most of us realize, yeah, we've broken most of those. We've broken most of those, if not in outward action, certainly in thought and in the heart. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you guys think you've kept the law? You self-righteous guys? You haven't. You say you haven't murdered anybody, but have you ever hated anybody? You know, even in your heart, then you're guilty of breaking the law. You say that you haven't committed adultery and you're all proud and arrogant about that, but have you ever lusted after a person? Then you're guilty of breaking that law. So even those that thought they had kept it, as Jesus reveals to them the intent behind the law, it hits us all right between the eyes. We're sinful, fallen people that have broken the law of God. And we understand, according to Scripture, that the wages of sin is death. And so in the Old Testament, they had sacrificial lambs and animals, even all the way down to doves, so that the poorest of the poor people could bring a blood sacrifice. But we understand that that didn't take away sins. It only symbolically covered them up until Jesus Christ could come. And then John the Baptist would point out a man who apparently was his first cousin, a man by the name of Jesus, grown up in a carpenter's house. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, no longer covering them up. And every Jewish person should have said, hallelujah, the Messiah, he's come. We don't need to try to cover up our sins anymore. Adam and Eve tried that with fig leaves. A poor cover-up. Quite frankly, religious people have been wearing fig leaves ever since. An attempt to cover up for their sins, an attempt on their own power to make straight compromises that they had made, trying to earn God's approval by their good deeds, hoping that he will, if their good deeds outweigh their bad, he'll forget the bad. Except he's God. What can he forget? Pretty much nothing. He's God. I forget everything. People have sometimes asked me, do you have Alzheimer's? Not Alzheimer's, some timers, yes, but not all the timers, you know, so it comes with the territory. God forgets, on the other hand, nothing. God did not relax his standards to bring us into the kingdom of God. He paid the price of admission for us when we were dead, broke paupers. That's what God did. That's what Jesus Christ is all about. He came and paid a price that we could not afford. He died so that we might live and live forever with Him. So He is the fulfillment. He's the completion of the law. He did that for us, which we could not do for ourselves. So He has set us free. He kept the law that condemned us. He set us free from the law. How many times in the New Testament we're told we're no longer under the law? That does not give us the liberty to go out and have a sin-a-thon. If you understand grace, I'm now free from the constraints of the law. So it doesn't matter what I eat. I give God glory and thanks for it all. The Corinthian church, they could eat meat sacrificed to idols as long as it's not stumbling somebody else. Don't worry about it, because the issue isn't what you eat. It's who you are before God. An unrighteous person saved by the grace of God, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there can be no forgiveness of sins. None of us in this room have shed our blood for our sins. And if it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth that epitomize the law, and the wages of sin is death, how can an animal forgive a human's sins? It's a human that has to die. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Remember the law? So a man came by the name of Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, and did for us that which we could not do for Himself. And so He extends the invitation to every man, woman, and child on the planet. If you'll just believe in Me, I'll carry you to heaven, and you'll live and dwell with Me forever. I'll set you free. Those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. That's the background to the Galatians. They had enjoyed that freedom, but right on the heels of their freedom come these legalistic Judaizers trying to pull them back to the law. Barb? There are. In fact, didn't Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount say, do to others as you would have them do unto you? Isn't that a command to do? Half of the law, if you read Exodus 20, where the law was given on Mount Sinai by God to Moses, if you read that, half of them are do's and half of them are don'ts. Well, there are 613 Jewish rules and regulations and things to do and things not to do. I haven't counted up which was which, but to me it doesn't matter since I'm no longer under the law. Who cares? You know? So, but here, let me just ask you. As a person trapped in a sinful, fallen world, trapped in a sinful, fallen body, there are things that you should do. Would you agree with that? There are things that you should not do. Would you agree with that? Why is the law any different? You know? There are things that we should do. I tell my grandsons all the time, eat your dinner. Of course, they want, can we have cookies first? No, you cannot have cookies. Eat your meat and taters and veggies first. I don't like veggies. Did I ask you what you like? Eat them. That's positive reinforcement. You can do some more positive reinforcement if the paddle is close and you just show it to them. You know, that's motivation, let me tell you. The law was like the paddle. It said, this is what you should do. If you don't do it, you get the paddle. Here's what we believe as Christians, that God still has a paddle in His hand. And that if we don't keep the law, He's going to spank us. Can I tell you? He tore up the paddle. He nailed it to the cross. And the price that all of our sins ever deserved fell on His Son, Jesus. He said, it doesn't seem fair. No. There's no one that was holy enough to meet God's standards besides His Son. Do you remember one time Abraham's faith was tested? And he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and I want you to take him to the top of the mountain and crucify him. I want you to sacrifice him. Do you know what the name of that mountain was? Does anybody remember the name of the mountain? Mount Moriah? Same place Jesus was crucified. That's interesting. When He was about to drive the knife into His own son, believing, according to the New Testament, He believed that God could raise Him even from the dead. So He was willing to do that. He was willing to bury the knife because God said, sacrifice your son. And he was willing to let his son Isaac, was born to him in his old age. He was everything to him. He was everything to him. And yet God was everything to him. On top of that, raised the knife, about to plunge it into his son, and God said, stop. Stop now that I know that you would not withhold even your own son from me. You passed your test. There's a ram in the thicket over here you can use for the sacrifice. In fact, as they were climbing the mountain, Isaac, who was probably in his 30s, said to his dad, he could have overpowered the old man anytime he wanted to. He was a willing sacrifice. But he said, Dad, we got the fire and we got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham said something that comes across very strongly originally. He said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. In other words, once Abraham's obedience was tested, he said, I don't want you to sacrifice your son. God said, I'll sacrifice mine. And in the same place that Isaac was offered up.
The same place?
The same place. Yeah, a lot of people don't know that. That's why you should read your Bible, Dennis. Read your Bible, buddy. I can't believe you're not reading your Bible. You know, but a lot of people will read an Old Testament passage and a couple of years later read a New Testament passage and never realize they're the same place. Of course, that mountain was called several different things throughout. Mount Moriah was, remember, that's also the place. He was crucified on Golgotha, but Mount Moriah was where the Temple Mount was built. Solomon leveled it off and used the block that was the peak, used all that block as building material down below, and so there's like 44 acres of flat rock that was bare, and he just used the rest of it up there to build the temple in his day. Mount Moriah, you know, so the very place, if we can put it in the temple area, you know, God allowed his son to die. Isn't that fascinating? Golgotha, there's a mountain, a ridge of mountains there, the Mount of Olives there, and the Valley Kidron, and then Jerusalem. And they're not exactly sure exactly the place that Jesus was crucified, but according to Scripture, had to be outside the city gate. So when I say the same place, the same set of mountains right there, the same geographical area, that's where God sacrificed his son. And that's why there's nothing. What sacrifice can you and I add to that? Nothing. Nothing. It's finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross, isn't it? It is finished. And that's an interesting phrase, tetelestai, because the Romans used that word. Their tax collectors, once you paid your tax bills, they'd have a stamp and stamp it tetelestai. It's finished. There's no more debt to be paid. It's finished. It's been paid in full. Is there anything that sounds better to a person who writes out the bills at your house than paid in full? When you finally make that last car payment, when you finally make that last house payment or whatever you're making payments on, you go, whew, now I can breathe, you know? It's finished. Boy, just now expand that into the eternal realm. It's finished. Once and for all, there's nothing I can add to that. But these legalists would come in on the heels of Paul having established these churches, trying to bring them back to the law. Well, freedom in Christ is fine, but you need to be circumcised. Freedom in Christ is fine, but you need to keep the Sabbath and Passovers and the holy days. Freedom in Christ is fine, but you have to add this and add this and add this and add this. The mistake the Jews were making was thinking that you could ever be saved by the law. That wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show us what sin was. It was to show us something about how holy God was and how short we fell of that. That was the purpose of the law, to drive us to the foot of the cross, accepting the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the good, and that's why it's good news. I don't have to pay a price. It's been paid for me. It's like knocking on the door of Disneyland. I'd like to go in. Well, do you have the $125? No, I don't have a penny. But I'd like to come in anyway. And they go, yeah, you're not going in. And they got beefy security people that will make sure you don't go in. But imagine then somebody walking up and says, oh, excuse me, can I pay the price for your family to go in? Oh, that comes to $27,450. Sure, I'd be glad to pay that. And he pays and he lets you and your kids and your children's children and your aunts and your uncles and dogs and cats and grandmas and grandpas and lets everybody in. You go, wow, that's gracious. Uh-huh. What can you do to add to that? Nothing. The price has been paid. It's been paid in full. Only it was Jesus that did that for us, and we're not going to Disneyland, but heaven. Imagine that we, I don't know if you've ever dealt with a pawn shop. I one time had a 1963 Fender Stratocaster guitar worth today about $45,000. I lost it in a pawn shop in Oklahoma City one time for 25 bucks. Because I was desperate, I was young and very stupid. Anyway, just imagine, I couldn't pay the 25 bucks to get it back. I just wasn't making enough money to be able to do that. And you know, cutting my hours at work, and I lost this incredible, valuable thing that is irreplaceable. But imagine then somebody coming and saying, well, here, let me pay that pawn ticket for you. Suppose it wasn't a guitar that was pawned. Suppose it was you and me that were sold into slavery. And we couldn't buy our way out. Remember in the Old Testament, if you got into debt bad enough, you could sell yourself as a slave. They had to let you go in 7 years, but that may be 7 years of hard labor. Maybe it was 7 years of flipping burgers at McDonald's before your debt was paid, you know, and you go, oh, crud. And you wind up, you know, with a lifetime of burger grease on you from head to toe, and you're thinking, this is not a career move that I want to stay with. But you couldn't pay your way out. Jesus did that for us. We were under the law. We had sinned. We'd broken the law. The wages of sin is death. We couldn't pay our way out. But we've been redeemed. It's a good slavery term. We've been redeemed. We've been bought off the slave block. Somebody came and paid the pawn ticket for us, and we got a get out of jail free card, you know, if you're into Monopoly. The Jews, though, so Paul in his argument in chapter 4 in verse 21 is trying, the first half of the chapter he says, now think about this, guys. Were you set free by the Holy Spirit of God when you received it and accepted Christ as Lord? Or were you set free by obeying the law? Think this through. How were you saved? You can't go back to the law. You've been set free from that, you know? You worshiped other things that weren't God. You really want to be enslaved by the law that condemned you instead? So the first half of the chapter, he's trying to remind them you've been set free. And then in verse 21, apparently a light bulb goes on in Paul's head, and he says, I've used the example and the analogy of Abraham, but here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God gives him another analogy. An analogy is something, a symbolic, something that's trying to make a point, trying to add some clarity. It's an illustration. So what he says then in verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son is a slave woman. His son born by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but the son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. What he's saying is, guys, can we have a little Bible study for a second? I want to bring you all the way back to the first book of the Bible, you know. But before we get into their little Bible study, the verse 21 begs the question, who would want to be under the law? He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law? Who in God's name would want to be under the law? I was struggling with that. But it really kind of begs the question, what is the basis of your relationship with God? Is it the law or is it Jesus Christ? For the Christian, the answer is plain. But for the Jew, they would answer the law. Because they remember they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, they cried out. You who want to be under the law, what's the basis of your relationship with God? Is it law or grace? Is it legalism or freedom? Is it submission to the law that condemns each of us? Or is it submission to the Holy Spirit of God? You know, here's the deal. There are many advantages to being under the law. You got a list of do's and don'ts that you can write down and memorize and take pride in if you keep them. And then you can start rubbing other people's noses in it because you've kept the law and they didn't. So every time they sin, you got the freedom to rub their noses because I haven't sinned, you've sinned, there. And spiritual superiority and pride can creep in. You always, if you're under the law, you always know what you're allowed to do and what you can't do. There's always a certain list of rules to keep. But secondly, you can compliment yourself on keeping those rules better than others do. And thirdly, you can take credit then for your own salvation because you earned it by keeping the do's and the don'ts. Yeah. Under the law, it is what you can do for God instead of accepting what God has already done for you. That's the problem with the law. It's the exact reverse of what God intends for us. It's not what you can do for God. It's what God has already done for us. Under the grace of God, He's done for us in Christ Jesus everything that makes us right before Him. Under the law, the focus is on my performance. Under grace, it's based on Jesus' performance, not mine. There is a legalistic spirit in the world today condemning every Christian when we feel we have sinned, quote, broken the law. Then we hear that voice of condemnation. Oh, you blew it again, didn't you? What makes you think you're going to heaven? How many times do you think God's going to freak? You've heard those voices, haven't you? The voice of condemnation. Your performance, it's slacking. And you know it's true. Here's what we need to rethink. It's not the basis of my performance that gets me into heaven. It's Jesus' performance. He perfectly kept the law. I've never been perfect a day of my life. From the womb to the tomb, I have a long and distinguished history of messing up. My perfection will be attained when I see Jesus face to face, but not until then. I'm still a sinner saved by grace, although the Bible calls me a saint more often than it calls me a sinner now that I'm saved. Cool, huh? Saint, literally, one made holy. Holy ones. I've been made holy. I'm not holy in and of myself. Neither are you. So we're all in need of redemption. We're all in need of Jesus Christ. We're all in need of grace. Smart people just hang on to Him with both hands and say, I will never let you go. Like Jacob in the desert wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night. And he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. The angel of the Lord appears to be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, think about that. You really want to wrestle with the angel of the Lord. Who do you think is going to win? He wrestled all night. I don't think he wore out the angel. But he said, I will not bless you until you, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he reiterated the promises that had been given to Abraham and Isaac, his father, now passed on to him. Under the grace of God, our focus is on Jesus and what He's done. Under the law, we're all looking for fig leaves. We're all looking for excuses. We're all looking to cover up. We're all looking, well, I didn't mean to, it was because this person pressured me, or I gave into this temptation, or my flesh is weak. You know, you're always looking for a fig leaf. Under the grace of God, we receive the covering of Jesus' sacrifice. Imputed to us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how God sees you. He doesn't see you in your performance, your failings. And can I tell you, the Christian today has no business living under the law. What is God's law now? It is not that the law is above the Christian. I believe that it's under the Christian. Some men hold that God's law is like a terrible spanking tool or a rod that God uses to threaten Christians with and say, if you sin, you'll be punished with this rod. Nothing could be further from the truth. The law is under the Christian. It's for him to walk upon. It's to be his guide, his rule, the pattern. It tells us something about God. Reminds us that he is perfect and that he is holy and that we are not. But the law is a road which guides us. It's not the rod which drives us. Does that make sense? I want to please God, and I know his law is perfect and holy and just. I want to do that, but the law, love your neighbors, yourself, love God, observe the Sabbath, these things I want to do. It's not that they're a hardship. They don't earn me heaven. I do those things because I've been given heaven. It's not my performance now that I'm looking to please God with. It's Jesus' performance. I'm saved by grace. The law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which moves us. See, now I'm free to be under the control of God's Holy Spirit. I'm not under the law. His Holy Spirit leads and guides me. He plants fruit in my life, fruit of the Holy Spirit. The next chapter will tell us is love and joy and peace and patience. Where's your love and joy and peace and patience at tonight? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of Jim Etheridge. It's not the fruit of me trying harder. I'm not under the law. I'm controlled by the Spirit. Here's why you don't want to be under the law. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Have you ever broken a law? Ever? You ever done 46 miles in an hour in a 45 mile an hour zone? That's law, okay? It's kind of funny the things we come up with to get around that, you know. On the highway, you can do 5 miles an hour and a cop will never stop you. Really? Did a cop ever tell you that? No, they didn't. But it's an urban legend that we put out there so we can break the law. Really? The law couldn't save. Who would want a legalistic relationship with God through the law when we can have a love relationship with Him? I don't want a legalistic relationship, and I don't have one with Him. The purpose of the law has been fulfilled. It drove me to the foot of the cross where I got saved, and I realized I needed salvation. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19 and following. Paul said, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible," that is to faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law." He's saying, I'm respecting the Jews and their traditions just so I can tell them about Jesus. They want me to go to church on Saturday. That's great, as long as I can tell them about Jesus. They want me to abstain from pork. I won't eat pork just so I can tell them about Jesus. I know that I'm not under the law. I can eat as much pork as I want to. But it's not about me. It's about sharing the love and the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. "To those not having the law, I became as one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law." Christ's law is this: I live to do what pleases Him. That's all I want to do. I just want to put a smile on the face of God. You know, from time to time, my grandkids do stuff that just makes me grin. Those of you that don't have grandkids, wait, you'll know what I'm talking about. Having kids is close, but nowhere near the banana split that having grandkids is. When my two-year-old comes out and he's got his grandmother's sunglasses on upside down, you know, and he doesn't think anything about it at all. And he goes, "Hi, Grandpa. How are you?" You know, and I go, "Yeah." You know. He says, "Can I sit on your lap?" And I'm typing up a sermon home, and he sits on my lap, and he says, "Well, let me help you." And he starts doing the two-year-old thing on the keyboard. I got a smile because he wants to help his papa. We just came back from a family reunion down in Texas. And driving back, do not tell anybody I did this. But here we are on roads, and in Texas, you can see to the point that sky meets earth thousands of miles away. It's that flat. You can see to the edge of the earth. And I'm on a two-lane farm road, and I haven't seen a car go by for 45 minutes. And my grandson comes up and says, "Papa, can I help you drive?" "Sure." Put him on my lap, and he puts his hands on me. "I'm helping Papa drive. I'm helping." He just wants to help. Puts a smile on my face. That all he wants to do is help his papa. You know, if you want to put a smile on the face of God, try to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And you know what that is. The Holy Spirit inside you tells you what that is. It pleases God. Understand that He was pleased to give you and I salvation. What can I do in return? I could offer myself daily to him, a living sacrifice. I can say, not my will, but yours be done. I can seek his face, not his blessings. I'm in this relationship because it's a love relationship. I'm not in it for what I can get out of it. I'm in it because I'm loved. He loved me. He forgave all of my sins. He's given me an inheritance that'll last forever in eternity. I'm blessed beyond my gourd. I just want to live a life that's pleasing to him now. I play my guitar to please him. We sing our songs to please him. It's not about me or our voices or whether we're many or few. It's about pleasing God. Pleasing God. I'm still an imperfect man, but I know this. I want to put a smile on the face of my Father. If it ministers to me when my grandkids just want to do the right thing and what pleases Papa, how much more does it please your Heavenly Father? You're in a love relationship with him. He loves you. Get over it. If you think you can earn his approval, you've already got his approval. Stop trying to put yourself under the law. We never kept it. Just enjoy a love relationship. A love relationship, not a legalistic relationship. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be your master because you're not under the law, but under grace." I'm saved by grace. I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. So I find myself keeping the law, even if I don't know what it is. I rest in him. I find myself fulfilled and contented in him. Galatians 5:18, next week we'll cover that. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, Paul reminds these precious group of churches. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're already keeping the royal law of love, is how Paul will put that in one of his other letters. How easy that is. What he says in verse 22 is let's have a little Bible study. In fact, let's you and me have a Bible study. The legalists who were troubling these Galatian Christians protested, well, we're children of Abraham and therefore blessed, and so you should come over here and be blessed with us. Now, Paul is about to say, yes, you're children of Abraham, but don't forget that Abraham had two sons. Ishmael was born to the Egyptian slave woman, Hagar. Isaac, the son of the promise, was born to his wife, a free woman, Sarah. So let's have the same mini Bible study that they did. I want you to turn to the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, and let's see where this whole thing began. We're reminded in the New Testament that all things work together for the good of those who love God, even our mess-ups. In Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, it says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham, went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Mistake number one, he didn't pray. Mistake number two, instead of letting God guide him, he let his circumstances guide him. He became thirdly desperate in the flesh and took things into his own hands without inquiring of God. You, of course, have never done that. Let's be instructed by this. Famine severe, verse 11. So he's about to enter Egypt. He said to his wife, Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife, and he'll want to kill me, but let you live. So tell him you're my sister. Yeah, we failed to pray up front, so let's get real stupid and start lying about it. God will surely bless that. Problem with lying is you have to add another lie and another lie, and then you forget who you lied to and to what extent. And your sins shall surely find you out. If you always tell the truth, even though it's blunt and unpleasing to some people, you never have to worry about what you said. You said the truth. You're a person of the truth. So verse 14, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a hot chick, and they swipe her. In verse 15, when Abraham's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. It almost cost Abraham his wife, for crying out loud, his failure to pray and his lying about who she was. He is really messed up. His situation, is it irredeemable? No, God can bail him out. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, and maid servants. One of them's named Hagar. If he'd have never gone down into Egypt, Hagar would have never been part of the story. And camels, okay, so what happens next? If you flip over to Genesis 15, we can see there in the opening verses of chapter 15, God renewing his covenant. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So while Abram's messed up, he's not beyond the grace of God. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Stop right there. Why do we look so hard for reward in this life when God says, I'm your reward? I'm all you need. Okay. When you got God, you got all that you need. When you don't have God, you don't have anything, regardless of the number of your possessions. You'll never be happy with them, never be contented with them. But Abram said, Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Sarah, his wife, was barren. And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, his chief servant. And Abram said, You've given me no children, so a servant, a slave in my household, will become my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count all the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. To believe and to exercise your faith is exactly the same word. One is a verb, one is a noun. You believe God, you believe his promises. He gave us so many promises in the coming of Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled so many of the prophecies of God through his death and burial and resurrection. I believe God. I believe his promises because his promises have been historically reliable. God said he was going to give him a son. Now, God's plan for marriage is one man and one woman for life. He was already married to Sarah. So the implication is it's through you and Sarah that this kid's going to be born. Except that Abram's an old man now, and his wife only 10 years behind him. So let's skip over to chapter 16, and we'll see where the story continues. Now Sarai, another name for Sarah, her name has changed as her husband's is, Abram's wife had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant. Where'd she get her? Yeah, from his time in Egypt. Named Hagar, so she said to Abram, The Lord has kept me from having children. Now go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Yeah, that's not what God had said. This is an act of desperation. This is an act of impatience. It's been 10 years now since God first gave the promise. I'm tired of waiting. I'm not a young chick anymore. If we don't have kids now, we're never gonna have kids. All of that is fleshly thinking, not spiritual. Trust God. God gave the promise. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, he's now 85 years old. His wife is 75 years old. So Sarai took her Egyptian handmaiden, her maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife, and he slept with her, and she conceived. Here's the deal. This child is not the child of the promise. This child has been naturally conceived in the flesh by two people fleshly thinking, fleshly acting, and nobody's praying. Nobody's inquiring of God. Nobody's claiming the promises of God. When she knew that she was pregnant, Hagar began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. Now, wait a minute. This was your idea, chicklet, okay? For all my suffering, I put my servant in your arms, and now that you know that she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. God already did. God already did. So Sarah begins to mistreat her. Hagar winds up running away from her and tells her, Go back home. I'll take care of this situation. The angel of the Lord told her in verse 9 of chapter 16, Go back to your mistress, submit to her. I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, You are now with child. You are to have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He is the father of Arabs today. All of the Muslims can trace their lineage back to this individual named Ishmael. So what happens next is found in verse 21 as things come to a head, if you would like to turn over to chapter 21, verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. God does not need Sarah's help. Now granted, they've had to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise. Can I tell you, God doesn't keep time like you do. If God makes a promise, all of his promises are yes and amen. But seldom does he tell you exactly when he's going to do it or how he's going to do it. Trust God. Don't take things into your own hands. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time that God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac, laughter, to his son Sarah bore him. When the son Isaac was 8 days old, Abram circumcised him, committing him into God's hands as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Oh my. That's supernatural. Well, that's the argument that Paul's making. You can think of things in the natural or the supernatural. God moves in the supernatural. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. Everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said that to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne a son in his old age. Oh, God blessed her. God blessed her. But it was 25 years waiting on the promise. Excuse me, here's what happened next. The child grew and was weaned. A typical Hebrew child was weaned plus or minus 3 years of age. They weaned him for a good long time. Okay, so Ishmael is now somewhere between 15 and 18 years old. Ishmael's grown up. Look what happens next. And on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abram held a great feast, but Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had bore to Abraham was mocking. This is a teenager, and mocking is what they do best. Were there ever any more torturous years in your life than going through junior high and high school? Man, those kids can be brutal. You know, and bullies abound and nobody does anything about them. Well, now this 15 to 18-year-old punk is mocking a 3-year-old. Really? Really? That says a lot about his spirituality. He was mocking. So she said to Abram, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. That's right, he's not the son of the promise. The matter distressed Abram greatly because it concerned his son. I understand that totally. But then God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. It was through the Jews that God's blessing would come to the earth, not through the Arabs, not through the prophet Muhammad, not through the Muslim community in any way, shape, or form. God in verse 13 said, I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. So they're sent away. The promise then is fulfilled. If we can go all the way back now to Galatians, we can pick up his argument that he spiritualizes now the son of the slave woman and the son of the freed woman. Verse 23, his son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. Okay? People doing it in the flesh, taking matters into their own hands. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of the promise. Here's the spiritual analogy. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants, two contracts, two ways to approach the throne of God. The way of the law or the way of grace and liberty, the supernatural way. One covenant is from Mount Sinai. That's where the law came from, and bears children who are slaves to the law, like the Jews. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. The Jews right up to Paul's writing of this letter, were still enslaved to the law. These Judaizers were slaves to the law and trying to put the Galatian believers into slavery again, back to the law. Ishmael, the son of the Egyptian slave Hagar, was a child produced by fleshly efforts to fulfill God's promise. He doesn't need your help or mine. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he didn't say that he needed our help or marketing techniques of the world. He didn't say he needed us to get on radio or TV or promote or market ourselves. One of the greatest bestsellers to pastors and churches out there in the last 25 years is a book by Barna, and the name of the book is Marketing the Church. Desperate pastors are desperate to try anything in the flesh. Unfortunately, that's just like this Hagar thing, taking matters into your own hands and trying to fulfill the promises of God by fleshly effort. Ishmael was born out of the will of God by an impatient act and a desire to have a child now, because I've waited 10 years and I'm tired of waiting. I've watched pastors blow into this town, start a church, and leave 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 years later because it isn't big enough for me. They were impatient and bailed, leaving disgruntled and disenfranchised sheep in their wake, caring more about themselves than the flock they abandon. I have zero tolerance for false shepherds who think it's about them and building a mega church so they can draw a mega salary and have mega jet planes and mega vacations. I'm sick to death of that model of the church. It's patterned after the world. We are not of the world. Jesus said, "You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be the servant of all." Isaac, the son of Sarah, was a child born of faith according to God's promise and according to God's miraculous and supernatural power. That's where God moves. Not in the natural. He doesn't need our help. His promises will all be yes and amen. It doesn't look like it, but legalism is really living according to the flesh that verse 23 refers to there. It denies God's promises, and it tries to make our own way to God through keeping the law, trying to please him through the keeping of the law. It's living like a descendant of Abraham, but it's living like Ishmael. Legalism does not mean the setting of spiritual standards. It means worshiping those standards and thinking that we are spiritual because we obey the law. You're not more spiritual if you eat meat. You're not more spiritual if you abstain. We're not more spiritual if we abstain from shellfish or worship on Saturdays, keeping the Sabbath. We're not made, these things are not able to make us more spiritual. But we tend to think that we're more spiritual if we keep the list of do's and don'ts. It also means judging other believers on the basis of those standards, and you become the judge of everyone else. There's no love in that. If we're to tell the truth, not you can't stand legalistic Christians, can you? You love people that are full of love and joy and peace and patience and grace, though, don't you? Because those things are of God. The law puts a frown on your face, and spiritual snobbery abounds. Well, then in verse 24, now the Old Testament shows the contrast between Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Zion, the city of God. These things may be taken figuratively. The two women represent two covenants. One from Mount Sinai bears children that are slaves. This is Hagar. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children right up to the present time. But Jerusalem that is above is free. He's not talking about the city in Israel, Jerusalem. He's talking about a heavenly Jerusalem, a place where God dwells. He sets us free. We're under his law. And she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." That's a quote out of Isaiah 54, verse 1. But he's applying it to Sarah. She'd been barren her whole life and wound up giving birth to a miraculous child by God's intervention, who wound up giving birth to a nation. In fact, all of the nations of the world would be blessed through her offspring, the seed of the promise, Jesus Christ. So what he is saying is that there will be more woman, more people born again of grace than the Jews ever brought to faith in God. Verse 28, Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. Stop right there. That's why Arabs hate Christians so much. They want to assimilate you, and if they can't assimilate you, they would rather behead you. Can I tell you that bumper sticker that says coexist was put out by a stupid person who knows nothing about any of the religions that are portrayed on that bumper sticker, because they hate each other. They're killing each other. You can't coexist with people that want to behead you. There's no talking to them. There's no amount of rationale you can use with them. Don't you understand that what you're doing is wrong? Your head's coming off. It's the same way now. What does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman. Get rid of the law. Get rid of her son, because he wasn't born of the promise, but of the flesh. For the slave woman will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. We are descendants of Isaac. Our salvation brings us joy. His name means laughter. We're the sons and daughters of the promise. We're the ones saved by grace, not by the keeping of the law. We are not legalistic. We believe in the law of Christ. We believe in the principle of putting others ahead of ourselves. We believe what he said when he said, be the servant of all. That's what makes us sons and daughters of the living God. It's what Jesus has done for us, not what we can do for him. It's what he's already done for us. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. In other words, we're not under the law. We're under grace. We're under grace. I love that word. I can't hear it often enough. I can't study it often enough. The false teachers were persecuting Paul, and the Muslim community has been persecuting the church ever since. They're not the sons of the promise, and they resent us who are. They resent and hate you to the point of wanting to kill you. And understand what the Muslim plan is. It's the domination of the world. You can't negotiate with them. You can't make a peace treaty with them. They want to take over the world. They don't want to come to America to play, you know, to hold hands with us, dance around the campfire and sing Kumbaya and put coexist bumper stickers on everybody's car. They're coming to take over. They're coming to assimilate or kill those that they can't assimilate. That's their agenda. And that's what Paul says, alludes to in verse 29. They're into persecution. The Galatians were, verse 30, the implication is they should put these Judaizers, these legalists out of the church. Does that sound unloving to excommunicate someone? Does it sound unloving to cut out a cancer rather than tolerate its presence? If a cancer spreads through the congregation, the most loving thing I can do as a pastor is to excise it, to remove the cancer that's going to infect the whole body. So sometimes the most loving thing you can do is kick a person out of church for the sake of the whole. I will deal with the legalist. Somebody who wants to come in and start beating the sheep, I'll be on them like stink on fertilizer. I'll be on them like white on rice. I'll take care of the sheep. My job as a shepherd is to protect the flock. It's not loving to tolerate false teachers. Plain and simple. That's all that Paul is saying. Put them out of the church. Remove them from your presence. But verse 31, I love the way he wraps up this whole thing and ties it together with a bow on top. We're no longer slaves. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer condemned, because that's what the law did. It condemned us. But instead, we're free. We're redeemed, we're adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. We're led by the Holy Spirit of God, not the letter of the law. Do's and don'ts, it's not an issue in my life anymore. I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. I'm led of the Holy Spirit. I'm not afraid of where the Holy Spirit will lead you. He's not going to lead you into sin. Thank you, Tracy. You strive to be led of the Holy Spirit. It's a happy and a prosperous life full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It ain't a bad life. Not a bad life at all. I wouldn't trade it for any amount of legalism. You know, if somebody were coming here, and we've had them before, you guys are in sin. We had a group in our church for a very short period of time who actually said, you guys are going to hell because you don't keep the Sabbath. You don't worship on Saturday. So all of you guys are going to be on a rotisserie right next to Satan in hell. Really? Sounds legalistic to me. If you're going to try to keep the law, you got to keep the whole law. That law that served to condemn you. I won't tolerate legalism in the church. We don't relate to God on the basis of our righteousness or our works or the law. We are rewarded. It's not that we're rewarded for the good and punished for the bad. That's not our relationship. That's not the basis of our relationship with God. But grace and love and mercy and peace. Relate to God through faith in Christ. That's how you should relate to God. Thankful for everything that Jesus purchased for you. You and I, if nothing else, we should be gracious Christians. We should be grateful Christians. There's nothing I can add to that. I'm a sinner saved by grace, by faith. Faith in Him, in His promises. Not saved by anything else, and there's nothing else I can add to that. So, what say we just grow old together, enjoying the grace and mercy and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? What say we strive to be the most loving and gentle people we can? We're not under the law. You want to eat bacon? Go, you knock yourself out. Eat bacon, shellfish. You know, you want to have a beer when you come home? Great, God bless you. You know, I don't care about those things. Want us to be loving and gracious and kind to one another. That's fulfilling the law of Christ. That puts a smile on the face of God. So, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to go out these doors and make somebody's day tomorrow. Put a smile on somebody's face. Say something as innocuous as, God bless you. I'll be praying for you. You can make somebody's day, but more than that, it puts a smile on the face of God. Ask Him to lead you through every minute of the day by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to be 24/7. I'm not under the law. I'm not a good legalistic Christian. I believe in grace. I'm saved by grace, kept by grace, and I'll be preaching it till the day I die. Don't you love grace? Isn't that better than legalism? No. What's life with no bacon? I don't want to come to church on Saturday. I want to make it a Sabbath and sleep it off at my house. I want to goof off. I want to rest. I want to rest in Him, quite frankly, 24/7. Not just one day a week. So much for a couple of Bible studies tonight. Everything you ever wanted to know or not know about Abram, Hagar, and the promise. Isaac, laughter. That's my grandson's name, by the way. Isaac. He puts a smile on my face. He makes me laugh. Imagine we put a smile on the face of God and we make Him happy just because we believe in His promises and accepted His Son. Isn't that cool? That is so cool. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?